Think about taking the body of our Lord down, how that probably was not an easy thing. Taking the body of our Lord down from the cross and then wrapping him in the linens, laying him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a new tomb that he had, one that he had hewn out of the rock, laid him there. And this was the day, this was the preparation day, right? This was the day they were preparing for the Passover, preparing for everything. And they had to seesaw work once they laid him in there. Although Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of spices. And so they laid his body there, put the stone in front, and they went home because the Sabbath was beginning. And they did nothing on the Sabbath. And that long day, and it said even when they went home that night, the preparation day, the women prepared spices. They prepared the spices, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the law is what it said. And then as early as possible, they showed up. And we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, little variations, but if you piece them all together, you see what they saw when they got there. But I'd like to go back even before the burial in this morning and look at the last words of Jesus. And as we think about these last words as he's on the cross, when I was a kid, I used to hear people talk about being put on the cross and crucifixion and so forth. And it went in this ear, it rattled around and kind of dropped out of the other because it didn't, I was a kid. And I was indestructible, right? You know, I was, you know, what do you call it? Invincible? Because you're a kid. As the older I get, I understand the pain. I understand when I see somebody whipped to the point of taking the flesh off their back and so forth and made to carry this cross and all the depiction, how barbaric that was, how crucifixion was used for a short period of time in human history. And I really think, now I'm not saying there's other ways of torture that are not, you know, as equally evil, but as far as a method of execution, there has not been. And, you know, we're reading the scripture, it says the fullness of time. The fullness of time, really? Couldn't Jesus have come and had an easy lethal injection or something? But no, it had to be this. The wrath of God satisfied. So let's look at these words. We find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll mention some scriptures. You can turn to them if you want to, but you know the words. In Luke 23:34, we see some of the first words of Jesus as he's there on the cross. And you know, can you imagine even being there, because the cross was devised so that when you hung there, you suffocated. You had to, you know, push up to even talk or breathe. And he says these words, and these words are so powerful. And the first words are forgiveness, focusing out. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And I think about how Jesus focused outward. They scourged him. They beat him beyond recognition. Yet his first saying on the cross, as far as we know, was to look out and have deep remorse for them. Now that can only happen if we have agape love in us. You know, we can forgive when somebody comes and says, hey, would you excuse me? Well, yeah, we can do that in man's love. But agape love is to look out and see what they're doing to me and see them with the pity and with the understanding even. We were talking at conference a couple weeks ago. They're going to have a thing in Columbus. We've had them at various places. But anyway, it's one of these deals where you bring people together and it's a reconciliation time in churches and racially and so forth. And they're having John Perkins come. And John Perkins grew up in Mississippi. He's 86 now, 85, about to be 86 years old. And I'd never heard of John Perkins, but John Perkins, when he was an adult, came to Christ. And he came to Christ in a very unusual time in our country's history, but also an unusual time in the state of Mississippi. And I heard him tell this story. He said it was a night like many nights. And he said, I was riding, and I don't remember the towns, but it's somewhere in rural Mississippi. And I saw the lights behind me. And I was being pulled over once again because, you know, I was an agitator. I was in the civil rights movement, you know. And he said, they took me to jail as they normally did, and they started to beat me as they normally did. And he said, I remember the guard taking the fork and stabbing me in the face with a fork. And as I sat there, and he had not long been a Christian, he said, the blood was coming down once again. And he said, as he beat me in the jail cell that night, something different happened in me because I felt pity for the guy hitting me. And then I felt love for the guy hitting me. He said, that's when I knew Jesus was real in my life. Jesus looked out. Now, we weren't there physically, but, you know, being put together. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second phrase we see, Luke 23:43, he's between the two thieves, and this is where, you know, we see the man side of Jesus come out on the cross, and we see the God side come out. Now, you're talking about authority. Think about this. The thief is talking to him and saying, you know, looking at the other thief, this man's done nothing wrong, and Lord, remember me when you go into your paradise and or when you go into the next life. And Jesus looked at the thief and he said, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Now, there's so many things wrapped up in that. First of all, the authority to say that. Because I don't have that authority. I can't forgive sins. I can tell you who can. I can't give you eternal life. I can tell you where you can get it. But notice this. He said, you will be with me in paradise next month. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Although he was soon to die, we see this second word, he focused sideward. Well, the third word was a word of affection. And you know, don't you love this? Isn't this heartwarming? I mean, here he is, and we see this in John 19:26-27. He's hanging there on the cross, and he looks down at mom, and his mother's there. And she probably was remembering back to the angel that came to her. You know, remember all these memories, and so I knew it was going to be like this, but I didn't know it would be quite this bad. I don't know what she was thinking. And he looked to his mother. He said, woman, this is your son, looking at this disciple, John. And to John, the disciple, he said, this is your mother, taking care of mother. Because in those days, you know, especially widows, she probably was at this time. We don't know what happened to Joseph. We assume she was a widow at this time. Or maybe that she was had no standing to own property, all these things that were problems in those days, and she had nowhere to go. And he said, please, John, take care of my mother. Mom, here's John. He will take care of you. The fourth word, we see this word of anguish. And this word is very different because he talks about Father, forgive them. He talks about his heavenly Father. But for this word, he says something different. He focuses upward and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in those moments where we know that the Father had to not look upon Jesus, had to separate himself while he carried the sins of the world, our sins upon him. And that separation there and the anguish, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we hear the agony in the voice of Christ. And at that very moment, he took the sins of the world upon himself and he was separated from the Father. Why have you forsaken me? And we see that this separation, although temporary, is a glimpse into the separation that we might indeed have if we don't find ourselves reconciled with the Father through Jesus Christ. The fifth word we see, very easy to understand, the words where he focuses inward. And he simply says in John 19:28, I thirst. You ever been there? Nothing else needs to be said. I thirst. I'm hungry. I have a desire. This expression, the desire of his heart. Of course, they gave him, you know, something to drink, some vinegar and so forth to drink. You know, he thirsted. And we understand the man side of Jesus. The God side had the ability to say, today you will be with me in paradise. The man side said, I'm carrying the sins of the world upon me. God, where are you? I thirst. He understood where we come from. Do you ever pray that simply? I thirst, Jesus. I thirst, Lord. The Bible talks about how that sometimes we pray in such deep agony that we don't even have words to say. And the Holy Spirit understands our utterings, our crying out to God. The other day I was riding down the road, I don't know why this has captured me so much this year. And I was thinking about the passion of Christ on the cross, and I started just to tear up in thinking about that. And the Holy Spirit understands. The sixth word, powerful word. See, in John 19, 29 and 30, they put a sponge soaked in wine and a spring of hyssop to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said three words. What were the words? It is finished. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. The war has been won, right? As the song goes. And we see it is finished. We hear the victory cry. When Christ cried out and he looked, focused not backwards, but he also focused forwards, and he said, it is finished. It's now done. You know, I was separated from my Father while I carried the sins of the world, but it is finished now. We have done what I came to do. I came to save the sins of the world. I came to take the sins of Andy Bunn upon me. And it's done now. He can be reconciled to you without the law, but through me. It is done now. Satan, it's done now. You're fixed. It is fixed forever. And then the final and the seventh word we see in Luke 23, 46. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he's going back to use the word Father again. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And I'd like to sit on these words for just a few minutes, thinking about into the hands of a glorious Lord. You know, I think about, you know, these last sayings, we see the trust and the comfort and the security. Father, into your hands, you know, the Father's hands and the comforting hands of the Father, the secure hands. And I'd like for us to just go through these words just for a moment. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father. Jesus knew who his Father was. He knew from whence he came. And it was his favorite title for God. And he spoke of this intimate relationship. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, a minute later, he's crying out, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? But now it's no longer, my God, it's Father again. And I think about that word Father, how close and rich that word is. Abba, Father, even. I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement that at the end of Jesus' life, he uses the word Father. Because if he can use the word Father at the end of his life, so can we. Now think about this. Think about the time when we come, if we are conscious when our time to die comes, and we're there, we do not have to say something like, Lord, I'm lost and undone without you. My God, where are you? We already can fast forward past the my God, why have you forsaken me? And get to the Father part. We don't have to be forsaken by the Lord. He has not forsaken us. He forsook the sin while Jesus, while he carried the sin. Isn't that a great thing? The Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I forsook my son for a moment, but I will not forsake you. And Abraham, when they were doing the covenant in the Old Testament, Abraham, the Lord indicated, we're going to make a covenant together, and I'll keep my end. I know you can't keep your end, but I'm going to keep my end anyway. 2 Corinthians 5:21, in him, he made him, he knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The next three words, Father, into your hands. Now I think about hands. Think about the hands that have handled Jesus. I think we're at the ninth hour of the day, right? And for about 18 hours now, we've been dealing with this ordeal of the life of Christ, this mock trial, this Sanhedrin deal where they didn't even have the entire council together. It was rushed up. Joseph and Nicodemus didn't agree, maybe even tried to call their hand on it. But they had the hands of people, had their, you know, the evil hands were on Jesus. The hands arrested him illegally. Their hands stripped him naked. Their hands whipped him until flesh fell from his bones. Their hands beat him unmercifully all night long. Their hands, they plucked hair out of his beard. Their hands slapped him until he was blue in the face. Their hands punched him until he was unrecognizable. They jammed with their hands a thorn of crowns on his heads. Their hands placed a robe of mockery on him, and then their hands took and nailed him to the cross. And if I were Jesus, I'm tired of their hands, Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And I want you to think about this. No matter what happens to your body, you, like Jesus, can have your spirit belong to the Lord so that no one can touch it. My body's destructible. My body wastes. My body is up for the whim of man to destroy, but my soul cannot be touched. It belongs to the Lord. It's eternal. Wicked hands did all they could do to defeat Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Two passages real quick. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Psalm 92:4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the work of your hands. Father, into your hands, the next two words, I commit. Now I ask you today, and I think about the word commit. The word commit means to take something and put it on deposit. Something of value and put it on deposit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give you my spirit. You become what you're committed to. Jesus at this point commits his spirit to God. And that brings us to an interesting point. Jesus was committed throughout his life to do the will of his Father. I'll do the will of my Father. He might even pray about that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, does it have to be this way? But nevertheless, your will, not my will, but yours. And we find this fundamental truth that cannot be overlooked or overemphasized. Pilate, the Sanhedrin, they cast their voice against Jesus. But Jesus was saying here, they killed me, but I'm not committed to them. I'm committed to my Father. I have my soul on deposit with the Lord. Now we say it like this. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I want to ask you this morning, you know, I can put on my yellow shirt, like my yellow shirt, you know, Paul, you know, all these yellow ties and Benjamin, you know, all this stuff. Jim's got a tie on this morning. Well, all these beautiful things, and they've got a kind of a mucky Easter day. You know, we get that. But still, we love because of this springing forth of life, right? But in this springing for the life, I want to ask you, do you have your soul on deposit with the Lord? Does your soul belong to Him? Are you committed to Him? John 12:24, Jesus said earlier, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I commit. I'm dead to myself. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, we know those words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to tell you something. You know, we don't do it because we talk about it all the time. That ought to be a hop, skip, and a jump moment reading that. Because I believe in Him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Look at the words, my spirit. Do you realize your spirit's going to exist forever? You know who talked about, and I'm a positive guy. But the scripture there talks about a separation, a place called hell, Hades, a separation from the Lord, right? You know who talked about that the most in the scriptures? One Paul, it was Jesus. And he understood this garbage heap of rubble that Satan wants to take God's creation and sap them. But your spirit is going to live somewhere in the ash heap, the fire and brimstone, the place separated from the Lord, a place called hell, or live with Jesus forever, as he put it, in paradise. The place where his Father is. We just had a birthday, 15th birthday. One of us turned 15. Wasn't me. 15 years on this earth. But the Bible says that he knew Aaron before the foundation of the world. These souls, these spirits we have were put into motion long ago. And they do not go away. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. I don't want it anywhere else, but I want it there. In Matthew 25, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then a few verses later, he said, looks to the ones on the left, depart from me, accused ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died praying to the Lord. Jesus died trusting the Lord. Jesus died submitting to his Father. And should we not live in the same way? I live my life praying to the Lord and trusting the Lord, submitting to his will. You know, when I think about this celebration of Easter, you know, the word Easter is, you don't even like the word a little bit. We kind of use it. Maybe you ought to put the celebration of this resurrection. We think about the Spirit of God went to be with the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But the body went to go into the tomb. Now the body went to be in the tomb. And if you think about that, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus was still there, still alive, but the body was dead. Now if I were writing the story, that would have been well enough to leave as is. I was telling somebody this in the last couple of days. Okay, Lord, let us just go live in the spirit world and leave the bodies here to rot. But you know what? God created us fearfully and wonderfully made. And if God created it, he didn't want to leave it to rot. He wants to redeem that too. And I think about Jesus. Jesus' spirit went to be with his Father. But you know what? They said, you know, we're not going to leave the body there. We're going to get that and redeem that as well. The Bible is all about redemption. And the resurrection is nothing more than the greatest redemption story in human history. And one day they will take my body and they will put it aside unless the Lord comes back before that time. My spirit won't be there. We will have a funeral service. We understand all that. And there will be times of sorrow and so forth. And life will go on this earth. But I won't be there. My body will. And they'll take my body and they'll place it somewhere. But God's even going to, at some point in time, bring my spirit and my body back together. He's going to redeem that too. God redeems everything that belongs to him. And so we celebrate. We celebrate in emptiness. You know, do you ever get empty? I'm empty right now. Matter of fact, we got a lot of good stuff. I get empty, right? But we sometimes get empty. And I think about this these first words of Jesus. Now, here they came, and you know, we see in different passages, we see in John chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus looked at women, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? We look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, Jesus met them and said, rejoice, don't be afraid, go tell. So we see the first words of Jesus after he has been risen. And his spirit and his body are back together, are things like this. Why are you weeping? Weep no more. Why are you not rejoicing? Rejoice evermore. Go and tell the good news. And you know, I heard this morning, I didn't realize this, but in Acts, there are 19 occasions in the book of Acts where there is either a sermon or a description about the Lord, a treatise given about the Lord, and all 19 of those include the resurrection of Jesus. That's the good news. One tidbit. As I didn't know this, you know, and I read this week, and it talked about the grave clothes, and it said they wrapped Jesus in linen, and then they placed a shroud, handkerchief, whatever, over his face. And don't know if it means anything, but it seems to. When they came into the tomb, they found no body. Found the grave clothes here, and they found this shroud folded. Remember it says it was folded. And somebody extrapolated that out, and they said, you know, when a master eats, when he finishes his meal, now I don't do this, but the servants are watching, and they're attending to the master. But when he finishes, he takes his napkin in those days, and he wadded his napkin, and he would throw it on the table, indicating, I'm done. But if he took his napkin and folded it, it meant, I'm coming back later. And I think about, you know, those folded clothes of Jesus. Jesus is not saying, it's done. He said, it's finished. But also, I'm coming back. Because, you know, I'm coming back. We're going to have Mary Catherine's spirit with me one day. We're going to have Bertie's spirit with me one day. But we're going to come back. We're going to redeem it all. Everything that has been tainted with sin will be turned right side up. It will all be cleansed. Emptiness will become fullness. And we can find beauty in the emptiness. We need to have light in our darkness. Beauty in the wasteland. Hope replaces despair. Love where none existed. Joy for sadness. Victory in the place of defeat. I want the Lord to turn my graveyard into a celebration yard. My emptiness into fullness. And today we celebrate emptiness because emptiness gives us fullness. I'm empty of myself. I'm full of Jesus Christ. And we think about that. We celebrate Jesus. It is finished. We can now live life abundantly. And we celebrate this empty cross. And as we close today, I'll look at three people who were primarily talked about at this end of life, this empty tomb report. And there are John, Peter, and Mary. They were empty-handed, broken-hearted even, but they became heart-filled. You ever been empty-handed? I've been empty-handed many times. You ever had your hat in your hand? You know, that whole thing, I need something. I don't have anything. Well, they think about John the believer. In John chapter 20, we see this John arriving at the tomb. And I like the way he went about things. And he was one that hustled. He wanted to get there and to see Jesus, or to see what had happened. And do you run to the cross? Do you run to see Jesus? There are times that I have not run to see anybody because I'm too ashamed of what I've done. It took me a long time in life to realize that He knew anyway. He knows, so I might as well run to Him. It says, early on the first day when Mary Magdalene saw Him, we drop down to verse 3, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter. Now here was Peter just a few days before, going to whip the entire army with one sword. Later on that night, denied Jesus three times, once to a little girl. I can imagine if I were him, I'd have been running a little slower. Not anxious to see because, I know I messed up. But John ran, and he went inside the tomb first, and he bent over and looking at the strips that were lying there. Then Peter came along secondly. And I think about John. John wanted to believe. You ever wanted to believe something so hard? I got to believe this. I have to believe it. You know, when I was younger, I used to want to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And then when I started believing in the resurrection of Christ, it became secure in me. And now it has almost become sight. One day it will become sight. But I want to believe so bad. He loved Jesus of all the disciples. John loved Jesus. He had already taken in mom. You know, all that transaction had taken place. They had willingly taken Jesus' mother into his house. He was excited about the possibility. Could these women be right? Could it be that he's not there? Could it be? I told you a few weeks ago about something I was praying about. And there was a message coming from me over the internet. The doctor had put there in my inbox. And the Lord told me, now he didn't tell me exactly, but he said, it's just one of those moments. He said, this is going to be okay. And I went to open the computer and I was like a child on Christmas morning, couldn't get the things typed out, the password, I missed it, for it to come up and absolutely underscore what the Lord had already impressed upon my soul. I'm going to say, most of the time, I'm not like that. I'm a person, I've told you I'm an ostrich, I don't want to just keep it, it's fine with me. But on that day, I was excited to get the news. And John was excited to go see, could it be true that he's not there? A few minutes later, Peter arrived at the tomb. Now, Peter, yes, he was a believer. Peter was a skeptic. You know he was. And he went to the tomb and he bent over and he looked at the strips of linen laying there, but he didn't go in. And Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. Then the disciples went where? went home. There was Peter, a little slower than John getting there, but once he got there, he went on in the tomb. You know, just the way he was. Let's go ahead and look. He had been a great first responder, right? You know, when I see something that happens bad, I'm like, oh, goodness, you know, I hide my head. But, you know, some people just dive right in. There was Peter, dove right in. Maybe all those years of fishing had given Peter arthritis of the knee and he couldn't get there before John. I don't know. Maybe it's because he was afraid what he might find. Maybe he was afraid of the soldiers. Maybe he was afraid of Jesus because he had denied him. Maybe it was the sin and guilt he had. You come here with sin and guilt today? You'll find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. You'll find relief at the foot of the cross. I mean, years ago, we used to have a Rolaids commercial. How do you spell relief? R-L-A-I-D-S, right? Well, I'm going to tell you, that's temporary relief. You can find relief at the foot of the cross from all your sin, all your guilt. There are many people like Peter today. We don't know what to do with the news that we hear. In Luke 24:12, it said, Peter was wondering to himself what had happened. This is another depiction of this resurrection. What had happened? Verse 10, he went back to their homes. He left. You know, people that don't spend much time in God's Word, they don't spend much time around God's people, they don't spend much time in prayer, if they are a Lone Ranger Christian, a lot of times we get to be like Peter and we are prey to be picked off by the enemy. But I find great comfort in being around God's people. I find great comfort in the Word of God. I find great comfort in knowing that I'm not the first person that has gone through this valley, that other people have gone through, and that the Lord goes with me through the valley and He comes out on the other side and leads me to victory. And it brings me to the third person in this story. Mary Magdalene was a brokenhearted person. If you look at verses 11 through 13, she was outside the tomb. What was she doing? Weeping. She was crying. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw that two angels were in there in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And we remember from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and some other women, were with Joseph and Nicodemus and the rest when they buried Jesus. And she knew where he was, and she came, of course, and realized that he wasn't there early, and now she was just brokenhearted. She went and got the disciples. What does this mean? She was brokenhearted. Now, you know, I don't know why she was brokenhearted. Maybe she was brokenhearted because she, as we see in another piece, she felt like they had taken the body of Christ. At least let me put the spices on my Lord. They've stolen the body of Christ. Psychologists will tell us that depression comes when we've lost something of value, and she had lost something of value. But the angel said, "Why are you crying? Why are you crying?" And she said in verse 14, "They've taken my Lord away." And she said, "I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned and around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Mary. And she turned around and cried in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," as she told him he had said these things to her. I think the most precious word you can hear is your name. Your name which you didn't ask to get. Your name that somebody gave you. I've heard some strange names in life. Somehow I got the name Andrew, Andy, James, Andrew. You know, when I hear somebody on the other end of the phone call my name, I know who they are. Yesterday I picked up the phone and somebody called my name, Andy. I knew who it was. She didn't recognize Jesus until Jesus said, "Mary." Mary. And he said it the way he's always said it. And I don't know how he said it, but he said it. And then she said, "Teacher, is it you? Is it you?" And I want us to go from this place today knowing that we might be like John. We believe. We're just believers. We might be like Peter, a little bit skeptical. I don't know what to do. I got so much baggage. If I could just get it all fixed, then I'll go. Or we might be like Mary. We're brokenhearted. And we want to see him so bad. We want to see him so bad. We want to believe so bad. We want to understand so badly. But we just have so many roadblocks. I want to tell you, wherever you are today, Jesus will meet you where you are. We don't sing it much anymore, but there's a great hymn. And of course, some of us who grew up singing this hymn, you know, there's 344 verses. It's a very simple song. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that their blood was shed for me, bid I come, I come." We might be too intellectually superior to really have anything to do with Jesus. Maybe we've seen too many bad things in this world, and we say, "I just can't get through the bad stuff. All the sin curse stuff." Wherever you are, Jesus will meet you where you are today. There is a level playing field at the foot of the cross. We see the empty tomb. When we see the empty tomb, sometimes we're like, "Yep, they've moved his body." I did some, I don't know why, but I've just been really into the seeing the places. I went to did a virtual tour of the Church of the Sepulchre this week. You know, there they have we're on Golgotha's Hill. If you see a picture, you know, you see the depiction in the movies, and there's three crosses up on the hill, and you might see old pictures of Golgotha's Hill of Calvary. Well, today, you know, it's like in the middle of a town. And there's this big church that's been placed there, and I believe it's seven groups that, you know, they have the church there, and they argue over it, and they fight about it, and Orthodox this. Matter of fact, if you go in the courtyard there, you see where you go down into the tomb, and you see this other area, which is just a few hundred feet away, which is where supposedly the crucifixion took place, and there's a courtyard in the middle. On the second floor, there's a ladder, a wooden ladder leaning up against the wall, and they said the ladder's been there for like 100 years. Ladder means nothing, but these seven groups can't decide who put it up there, and they can't decide who can take it down. They've actually had fist fights over the ladder. You know what I mean? So that's what we do to the artifacts. And we don't worship the artifacts. We don't worship the place. But anyway, I was interested to go there. And, you know, you walk into where the tomb was, and there's a piece of a rock over here and a piece of this and a piece of that. But the thing that really struck me is, no matter how many people go in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, there's one thing that is true, and the place is empty. Now, a lot of us have an empty spirituality. We don't want that. But there's emptiness in the tomb because it has been defeated. Now, Bertie mentioned a minute ago about going to the nursing home. Difficult. Not that she doesn't want to serve. Difficult because taking care of Rainey and so forth, you know, still fresh. We understand human suffering. But I want you to know there's the reality of your spirit being committed to God, and even your body being redeemed one day and made new again. We discussed Wednesday night why they didn't recognize Jesus. I have no idea. Maybe it was hidden from them. Everybody there, they didn't know it was Jesus. Next week, we're going to talk about the walk to Emmaus. That's an interesting passage. And they didn't recognize it was Jesus. Could be, because he had a resurrected body. He only lived 33 years or so. But, you know, living 33 years in those days, carpenter and so forth, you know, who knows? But, you know, the victory is not that my blemishes are going to be taken away. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. The victory is not that my grandmother's rheumatoid arthritis will be taken away. Thank God for that. The victory is that God redeems. Amen. God doesn't leave you. God wants you to be with him. Yes. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do not come to these conclusions lightly. We come because of the witnesses that we have seen, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and so forth, the witnesses that were given, that you gave to us so that we would know that the resurrection is not just a story, but it's real. And as we have walked with you in our Christian lives, you have secured and you have used the Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts and our minds the victory that was won that day and the victory that has been won for us and the victory that will be won. Lord, you know, sometimes we struggle with understanding the Spirit and the flesh. And you know, you said that the Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. We get that. We understand we live in this sin-cursed world. Our spirits are renewed, but our bodies are destructible. And Lord, we want to commit our spirit to you. We want our spirits to be on deposit with you. Furthermore, Lord, we claim the victory that not only will our spirits be on deposit with you, but that our bodies also will be raised and redeemed, and we will be changed from destructible into indestructible. Praise the name of the Lord for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.